Our scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building.
Let us pray. Lord God, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we may grow in our faith and our understanding of you, that we may serve others in your strong name. Amen. A colleague of mine in a pastor's group years ago reminded our group of a timeless truth that we easily forget. Any problem that has to be dealt with by people who are spiritually immature can divide a church, no matter how small it may seem. Later on, I realized how true that statement was. It's been 37 years, or approximately that, since I first heard that from a veteran pastor. And I realized that in that time, I've seen divisions created by who was going to direct the children's choir, who would chair a certain committee, what color the carpet would be, or something as simple as moving one Sunday school class to another room has caused division in churches. But I've also seen churches face radical changes in their community, adjust to new leadership in their church, and become stronger through hardships they face together. At a conference I once attended, the leader gave each participant several pipe cleaners, and he told us to form something with these pipe cleaners, thinking about where we were spiritually, and to shape the pipe cleaners into something that would symbolize where we were spiritually. I can't remember for the life of me what I made with the pipe cleaners, but I have a distinct memory of a middle-aged pastor in our group who formed a cradle with his pipe cleaners. And then we were asked to share in a small group what we made symbolized. And with a touch of regret in his voice, he says, "I fear that I'm a Christian who's never grown up. That's why this cradle symbolizes my faith." And it was a very honest revelation that he made, and it was very akin to the Christians at Corinth that Paul had to deal with. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being an infant or a child. One of my greatest joys in ministry is doing time with the children, talking with the smallest members of our congregation. But of course, it only lasts a few minutes, and it must be presented on a child's level. I'm also told that most of the adults pay the closest attention during the service while I'm speaking with the children. Is that true? Is that you say, yeah, yeah? I mean, they can be off in the stratosphere throughout the rest of the service, but when I'm talking to the children, they're zeroed in. They're right there. Well, Paul's problem was not that there were children at Corinth. It's that there were adults who thought and acted like children, that were immature in their faith. It's kind of a 21st century problem in the church as well, not just one that Paul faced two millennia ago. The analogy in which Paul contrasts different types of spiritual food was popular with other biblical writers, not just Paul. In 1 Peter, new Christians are instructed, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. These words from Peter assume the naturalness of spiritual milk for spiritual babies. So there's nothing wrong with someone who comes to a realization of their faith, who begins to trust in God through Christ to be fed on milk. But the author of Hebrews deals with a Corinthian-like situation when he writes, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." Like Paul, he concludes a little later, "But solid food is for the mature." Throughout the New Testament, milk is used to mean that first message, that first understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of the evangelist or the missionary that calls for a response of faith. It is the first and important gospel word we hear. In the same way, meat is understood to symbolize the teaching that moves beyond our conversation, our conversion, and expands the implications of the gospel to all of our lives. Billy Graham once said, "I envy the work of a pastor. I'm called to preach the gospel and to ask for that first decision for Christ, but the pastor has the privilege of relating all the teachings of Scripture to that convert as they grow." Dr. Graham was just echoing the images that the Bible uses for maturing in Christ. Because I don't have a computer record of every single event in my 37 years of ministry, I have no idea how many confirmation students I've taught over the years that have continued in the faith, or how many confirmation students have walked away from Christ or the church. I'd say it's probably more than I really want to know, to be quite honest. If Paul were giving leadership to the church today, there would probably be a kind of converse effect where people would say that the ABCs of faith, the simple teaching from Paul, even that was too deep for them, too much for them to grasp, to understand. While each Christian must accept some responsibility for how she or he responds to growth opportunities, there are certain factors that contribute to the large number of immature Christians. An anemic understanding of the biblical teaching of discipleship, for instance, may present Christian growth as an option, not a requirement for a follower of Jesus. When we don't grow, several things happen, all of them bad things. First, we lose sight of the real goal that Jesus has for us, and that is to grow as his disciples. Second, we appear no different from people who are not Christians, not ever knowing Christ, and spiritual infancy can look a lot alike, can be very similar. And finally, both the individual and the church suffer. Prolonged immaturity creates self-doubt, an unhealthy dependence on church leaders, and a bridge for sin into the life of that person. It is only as we grow that we are able to deal with grown-up problems, minister to the needs of others, and overcome our own doubts and fears. The particular Christian church at Corinth was plagued by this immaturity. In every community, there are Christians who are divided in the way the church at Corinth was because of those who have a greater loyalty to God's servants in the church than they do to those servants' Lord. That's part of life today. Personality cults have been part of our life in politics, business, education, and medicine for years. In each of those fields, there are strong personalities who gather around them disciples to their way of thinking. But this fact of life has had a divisive effect on the church. It results in pastors and churches and denominations who feel like they're competing with one another instead of all working together for God's kingdom. The divided church is created by our forgetting that we are all servants and co-workers together with the Lord. Paul describes quite accurately this relationship when he says that different servants at different times do their own tasks, for example, planting and watering, but it is only God who makes things grow. The source of real unity among Christians is that we are all servants of the same master, and the source of unity in the church is that we are all recipients of the same grace from God. We're all on the same level. Since it is God who ultimately calls us to faith, our greatest loyalty ought to be to him and not to one of his servants, no matter how important that person was in the development of our faith, our personal faith story. Notice that Paul makes a shift then at the end of this passage. He's already talked about infants and milk and solid food, then planting, watering, and growing in relation to him and Apollos and God. In the last verse, he throws in a building. Did you catch that? It seems odd that he complicates things. He's mixing his metaphors, as we say. But at the same time, verse 9, I think, is a hinge verse. It's a metaphor that connects what Paul just said with what he says following in verses 10 and following. He swings from one image to the other. It keeps us from expecting too much of the milk image or too much of the planting image. So he moves on to the building. I think what he's saying is that it's not all up to God. It's also up to us. We have a role to play in this. We do not stand back and let God do it all. We also participate. We collaborate with God. That's why he wrote the letter after all. He wanted the church to grow. He wanted us to grow. The craziness of the times that we are living in now begs for the kind of common sense instruction that Paul gives the Corinthians. He sends this pastoral letter basically so he can say to them, stop acting like children. How many pastors have wanted to say that to a quarreling church, to a divided church? How many voters have wanted to say that to people running for office or people already elected to office? Stop acting like children. Paul remembers that when he first arrived at Corinth, there was so much that he wanted to say, but couldn't say because they were still infants in their faith. They needed to mature, they needed to grow, so he could talk about more substantial matters. Even now, he argues, they're still not ready. Paul turns back to the dividing issue of to whom they are giving their allegiance. It would be fair to say his response on this topic is basically, we don't have time for that. We don't have time for who you are calling your strongest and best leader. And certainly, Paul, as we know, throughout his other writings, is all about grace, the grace of God, and not our personal works. But there is still work to be done, and Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to forget that. So he reminds them of this. Because of what Christ has done for us and in us, God has a place for us to do the work of God. It's called the church. We are workers in God's field. We are laborers on God's building. Let us not forget that it is still God's building. It's not ours. God owns it. We are God's. God owns us. And Paul argues that our unity is in our shared mission, the mission given to him by Jesus, to love God and to love our neighbors. Maybe we've tried to do it ourselves too many times. Maybe we need to let God make things grow. I think we simply need to determine that we're going to work with God, that the work of the church is God's work, and we are jumping on board with him to do what needs to be done for his sake. During the Great Depression, a seminary student in Kansas City had very little money. He had received an invitation to preach in a rural church in Missouri with the chance that the church might hire him permanently. But he struggled because of it was the Depression, to pull together enough money for a train ticket to get to the church location. And just before he left, he discovered that a fellow student had gone without food for several days because his money had run out. After struggling with his conscience, he kept enough money for a one-way ticket, and he gave the rest of his money to his fellow student. Before he boarded the train, he whispered a prayer. His worst fears were confirmed as the train inched its way through a Midwestern blizzard. Mile after mile, the snow kept piling higher and higher, beginning to cover the fence posts. He felt betrayed by God and prayed that the blizzard might stop, but it just kept coming. That night, he stayed with a family that lived near the church, and the next morning, they made their way through the deep snow to the white-framed church building on the prairie. And he even wondered if there would be enough people present to have services. He tried to decide how he was going to explain to the family that put him up for the night his predicament when he had no way to get back to Kansas City. But when they arrived at the church, he was surprised to find the little building warm from the fire in the pot-bellied stove and full of men and women and children. He discovered that blizzards were nothing new to Missouri farmers. Whole families had walked 3 or 4 miles to get to church that morning. They had a fine service, and the offering was plenty to take care of his needs. And the minister said, "I learned a lesson. When God calls us to serve him, he doesn't abandon us. He works with us, side by side. And so he does. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so we are." Amen.